Good afternoon. Great to be here this evening. Praise the Lord for our time together celebrating Christ's gift to us. As we look into the Word this evening, may God bless us through the hearing and the reading and the studying of His Word as we come together for that purpose. You know, sometimes on church day, I go downstairs and I open the refrigerator and I see in the refrigerator on a plate with plastic over it a big piece of meat, maybe a roast, a beef roast. And I look at it and I grab the orange juice and I don't think much of it and I shut the door and I go on my way. But my wife then comes downstairs and she takes that piece of meat and she puts it in this big pot. And then she starts adding things to it and rubbing things on it and chopping up stuff and mixing it in. And then she plugs in that pot and then we kind of leave for church. And then we come home. And after, you know, a day at church, you're hungry. And you walk in and you open the front door. And as soon as you open the door, this beautiful fragrance just wafts out the crack of the door. And you're just like, wow, that smells so good. What has she done? The fragrance just fills the house and it makes your mouth start to water and you can't wait to sit down at the table and have the culmination of what's been prepared there, what's making that sweet aroma. I want to ask you tonight, and I've been asking myself, and it's a good question for us to ask ourselves individually, and it's a great question for us to ask ourselves as a church, and it is, how is our aroma? How is our fragrance? When people crack the door of our lives, what are they getting? When people crack the door of our church, what's hitting them? How's our aroma? I'm going to leave that concept for a few minutes, and then we're going to kind of come around to it full circle as we look at this conclusional chapter in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 4. Now, I'll leave this up to Anil and Jonathan whether they want to spend any more time in the book of Colossians, but I have to say I'm not going to get into the whole conclusional chapter. We're going to look tonight at four verses, verses 2 through 6. Now, if you go beyond that, you get into Paul's final greetings. And it's one of these great passages that's so full of many rich ideas. So I encourage you to perhaps study it yourself. And I would encourage you to think through some of the names. Maybe look it up. If you go on the internet and you type in these names, there are some Bible scholars who will give you a great description of who these people are and what their lives are about. Or if you have a good Bible dictionary with characters in it, you can learn about who they are. But the one thing I love about that closing section, and when Paul does that, is that he's just so personal. And he uses real names of real people. And that kind of boggles my mind sometimes because I think, you know, God in His sovereignty was given us the inspired Word of God that would span the generations, would minister to every culture and every people throughout all the rest of time. And He puts individual names in it. And He talks about people like Tychicus, Onesimus. We know Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave that came to Jesus and was set free by the grace of God. And he is the influence behind the writing of Paul's book of Philemon. Epaphras was a citizen among the Colossians who started the church. And we see Paul tell of his great passion for the people in that region. And how he prays for them, he labors for them fervently that they will grow in the will of God. I think it's such a great encouragement to us. Who am I? Who are you? Not much. Until God gets a hold of us. Until we give our heart to Him, and then we become this usable person that that can really go down in the continued generations, the line of the faithful. The faithful in Hebrews, that line is still being added to by just simple people like you and I who have been transformed by Jesus Christ. So that's all we're going to look at from 7 onward. I encourage you to go back and look at these people and read about it and ponder these realities. As we review the book of Colossians, we talked about the theme of the book, and we said the theme could be the preeminence of Christ. The preeminence of Christ. The idea of preeminence being the one having the highest status due to his marked superiority. And that's what Jesus Christ is saying. You hear echoes of it throughout the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better than everything. Whatever the highest thing is, Jesus is higher. Whatever the truest thing or the most reflective thing is, Jesus is better than that. He is the fulfillment of all things. He is the ultimately preeminent one. And so in chapter 1, Paul develops that doctrine of preeminence. Jesus Christ is preeminent over creation. He's preeminent over man. He's preeminent over salvation. Jesus is the only one. He is the ultimate one. He is the answer for everything. And then in chapters 2 through 4, we see Paul move from presenting the doctrine to presenting an exhortation. And the idea is this: Jesus is preeminent. The exhortation is that you give him preeminence. You don't make him preeminent because he's already preeminent. You recognize his preeminence and you allow him to be preeminent in all areas of your life and being. And so he challenges us, first of all, that we give him the preeminence in our minds. Romans 12:1. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I recognize that the world is full of philosophies. It's swirling with worldviews. It's got all kinds of forward-thinking ideas. It's true for us today, just like it was for the Colossians. There are so many things that can infiltrate your mind and cause you to latch on to them and pull you away from the simplicity of life in Christ. So you must give him preeminence in your mind over human wisdom, over philosophy, over legalism and false systems of religion that look a little bit like Christianity but don't have the true essence of the grace of Jesus Christ. And then he challenges us to give God preeminence in our lives. You used to walk this way. You used to walk in the flesh. It's natural for you, but now you're in Christ. Put off the old man. Put off the things of the flesh and be made new in character so that you now live out this reality of Jesus Christ, the living, the resurrected, the Holy One who is coursing through you. Your character should change. And as your character changed, as you deal vertically in this relationship with God and His grace, it'll begin to change the horizontal reality of your world, your relationships. Your home will start to change as you start to understand how husband and wife were created in God's design, and children understand the design of the family and they submit to their parents. And even in the workplace, as Christian business owners understand how to treat their employees with respect and grace, it'll start to change every aspect of our lives and our relationships. So when Christ is given preeminence, his revealed truth becomes the foundation for our lives. And when we're anchored into this principle, his principles, we are not moved by the swirling philosophies nor drawn into flesh-driven systems of meritorious religion. His presence shapes our character, and our new character redefines our relationships. And that's where we've been so far through the book of Colossians. And we're going to look at chapter 4. And I'm going to skip over verse 1 because it ties very much in with the previous chapter. We can look at it. where Paul says, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." And he just sets the stage for servant leadership. The man in the home, the master over the servant, doesn't deal with life the same way. He now recognizes that he is subject to an authority higher than himself. And under God's authority, that dictates how he then leads those who are under him. And then we get through verses 2 through 6. Let's read them. "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Father God, we pray that you might illuminate this word, this exhortation to us tonight, and that we might individually and corporately and honestly look at our hearts, look at our lives, look at the fruit of our lives and the focus and the things that we prioritize. And Lord, if there's something you need to show us tonight, won't you please show us and help us to have ears to listen and eyes to see. Make us more like Christ, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this section, in chapter 4, Paul begins to shift his focus from our individual lives and sort of the immediate realm of our living, and he takes us into this realm of what is our greater purpose in the world. We could call it our visional focus. What is it as I walk through life that is most important? The thing that I prioritize the most, the highest responsibility that I have in walking with God? He deals with the issue of the Great Commission, of sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the preeminent Christ, the one who is the solution for everything, with those who are outside the fold of God, outside of His grace. And so the first thing we see is that Paul challenges the believers, the Colossians, to pray. And he's encouraging them to pray with a gospel focus. He says in verse 2, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." He says to pray with diligent watchfulness. It's the same word that Peter uses when he says, "Be vigilant." Satan is roaming around like a lion looking for someone to devour. He wants to destroy someone. Be on watch. Don't let your eyes off guard. Be ready. Be watchful. And it's the same word that Paul uses here in regard to prayer. In light of the things that we've been talking about, in light of this culture that you live in that is so full of all these different philosophies and ideas and other things that you can kind of latch on to, things that will pull your heart away from the things that are most important to God, he says, be prayerful. This aspect of prayer, one of the elements of prayer, is sometimes we pray for God because we're living from this place in the world where God seems so far away and the world is inundating us and we're overwhelmed and we're saying, God, help me. We need deliverance. But this word, that the Greek word used for prayer in this instance, it's more often used with this concept of aligning ourselves with God's vision, with God's heart, recognizing God as sovereign. So one of the great elements of prayer for us is that when we will stop in the midst of our world and enter the throne room of God, It's as if God, when we gather better insight of his heart and who he is and our reality in him, it's as though we have a better opportunity to see the world from his perspective. Sometimes prayer changes things, but sometimes prayer's design is to change our perspective so that we get out of the clouds so we can kind of see above and go, okay, God, that's what you're doing. I understand. And that's the kind of prayer that Paul is encouraging us to have. God, let me see the world as you see it. Let me see more clearly from your perspective. Me down here in the midst of all this, I don't know if I have it clear. And I want to make sure that what's important to you is important to me. So he says, pray with diligent watchfulness. And then he says to pray with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is an active remembrance. We're getting ready in about 6 weeks to celebrate Thanksgiving. And we come together on that day, and it's an idea of remembering. We celebrate all that God's done. We look at the abundance of how he's provided our daily bread and met our needs and blessed us with family and given us so many good things. And we thank him for who he is. And we thank him for what he will do. It's a time of remembrance. And when we pray in thanksgiving, it protects us from forgetfulness. It protects us from forgetfulness. You know, we live in a world that's always trying to get us to forget about God. I don't know if you do deal with this. When I got saved at 23 years old, Jesus was tangible to me. I knew he was real. I would have died with the conviction that he was the solution for man's sin. And sometimes as we walk in our lives and we come back into the world and the things happen and we struggle and we see suffering and we go through our own trials and life loses that, the salvation loses its initial zeal, it starts to kind of level out. And sometimes we can be a little forgetful. I don't know if you ever do this, but sometimes I have this revelation, and it's almost like God takes me back to that sense of how lost I was in my sin so he can help me remember how majestic salvation was. It's easy to forget sometimes, and thanksgiving protects us from forgetfulness. It protects us from taking God for granted. You know, do we ever walk through our days and at the end of the day, fail to say, God, thank you that my heart beat 60 times per minute, 60 minutes an hour for 24 hours all day today without me thinking about it. God, thank you that when I went outside, the leaves on the trees were producing oxygen that I need to stay alive. Thank you that my body's 90% water. And that you make water so abundantly available, it's like a natural resource that's just there and it's just what we need. It's easy to take God for granted, to not be thankful. And I think we can look in the book of Romans, and I know the context is a little bit different, but I like for us to look at it because I think it's what can sort of happen in small ways in our heart when we forget God. Turn to Romans chapter 1. We'll start at verse 22 and read down to verse 26. And he's talking about, the Apostle Paul is talking about mankind's movement away from God. Listen, professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of it for what is against nature. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. And so we see this terrible digression of humanity away from the heart and the life and the abundance of God. And let's look at verse 21. Verse 20 says, from the creation of the world, his attributes were clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse. The concept is that as humans, we should just by looking at ourselves and looking at creation, we should just be like, no duh, there's a God. This is majestic. This is marvelous. This is too wonderful for words. It's seen everywhere. It's in the fiber of everything that we are. And yet, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. They took Him out of His high place and they made the supernatural the common. They would say things like, this happened by accident. Nor were thankful. Stop being thankful. They started to take it for granted. Well, I deserve to have my heartbeat. I deserve to breathe clean air. I deserve to drink clean water. Things just happen. There is no God. And from that position, they began to exalt themselves, like, we're so wise. Look, we finally figured it all out. And then they started to worship the created things. Nobody made the tree, but the tree's marvelous. Let's worship the tree. Let's worship ourselves because we are fantastic. And in their foolishness, God allowed them. He turned them over to their depravity. And what was false became true. And what was true became lost. That's the heart of man. And I think we have to be careful as believers to never lose sight of all that God's done for us. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, no shadow of turning. Every gift, every good thing is from God. And so Paul encourages us to pray. When you pray, you're saying, God, you're sovereign. God, we believe you're there. God, we want to align ourselves with your vision and your will. And God, we recognize that everything is of you, and we give you thanks. We must live in this fallen world. We must breathe in the smoggy air. So we must be diligent to pray, to refix our gaze upon those things that are dear to the heart of the Father. And so then we head into verses 3 and 4. And it's as if Paul says, and while you're praying, meanwhile, while you're going into the throne room to talk to God the Father and align yourselves with His heart and will, please pray for me. Pray for us. That God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I make it manifest as I ought to speak. What an amazing heart the Apostle Paul has. He's in prison. I did read a few commentators who thought that perhaps Paul was saying, please pray that I'll be let out of prison. But I think if that was Paul's request, he would have said it. And I think in other places of Scripture, Paul recognizes that he has no great concern for his physical circumstances. He says at one point, whether I live or die, as long as the truth of Christ be brought forth, it's okay. So I really believe what Paul is saying here is, I don't want you to pray for my release. You can pray for it if it's God's will. If God has me to share the gospel elsewhere, but if this is where God has me, don't pray for my release. I'm not asking you to pray for comfort. I'm not asking you to pray for my physical health. I'm not asking you to pray for prosperity so that I can live a little easier in my final days. He says, pray that a door of opportunity will be open. And what I believe Paul means is, pray that I'll find a heart open to this life-altering message. One in need, separated from their God, living under any other system, bound and oppressed by sin, in the jaws of Satan, who just comes and says, I would like to hear what you have to say. Just pray for that opportunity. You see, Paul knows that he holds the solution for all men. He knows that Jesus Christ is not a way, a truth, a life, but that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He knows that Jesus Christ is not a religion. He's not a philosophy. He's not a lifestyle. But he's the only solution for man's sin, the only way to peace with God, the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. He has stood on these convictions so much. He's made this his message. He's committed himself to it, no matter what opposition comes, no matter who persecutes him, to the point where he now is in chains. And when I pondered that, I fell under deep conviction. Because I love Jesus. I want to share the word. And I'll share the word to a point. I'll share it when the door swings so wide open and I'm clear that it's safe to do so. But will I do it? When being bold and full of the integrity of God and full of hope and full of belief in the power of God, will I continue to push and stand for that with such conviction, even if it might result in my persecution? Chains. Prison. Paul's writing this letter probably with one hand, his writing hand chained to the arm of another man. He's given up his freedom for the gospel. It's not something we have to think about much in this century in America, but we might have to someday. It looks more and more like it sometimes. Will we stand upon our convictions? Paul has the desire for the opportunity to speak on Christ's behalf. He says, to make it manifold as I ought to speak. He sees it as a burden, as a necessity. And the idea is that I just want the opportunity to help make it clear for somebody. The idea is to make something shine or illuminate it. So imagine you have a piece of silver and it's all covered with oxidation. And Paul's desire is that he, somebody that's looking and wanting to see the beauty of this thing, he's able to help them polish it off so that they can see the full magnitude of what it is. Oh, if I would just have the door of opportunity for this lost soul, that I could be able to gently unravel and reveal and polish this off so that they can see the beauty of Jesus Christ and the mystery of the gospel. That's Paul's desire. So he challenges us, Paul exhorts us first, to pray with a gospel focus. And then he challenges us to make our proclamation from a gospel-saturated life. So our focus is the gospel. We understand that that's important to God. We understand that that is a key part of our lives. And we pray for the gospel endeavor throughout the world. And then Paul moves and makes it a little more personal in verses 5 and 6. You walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time, Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. To those who are outside, reveals to those who are outside the fold of the grace of God, whether it be unbelievers or whether it be confessing believers who truly don't demonstrate the knowledge, the depth of the knowledge of the love of God. It's for those who are walking outside the fold of God's grace. And he encourages us first to walk in wisdom. And wisdom is experiential knowledge. Wisdom demonstrated in our lives is a life which in all facets progressively reveals the presence of God. It's the progressively sanctified life. As we walk with God and he transforms our minds, we should see him transforming our character. As he transforms our character, he will transform our marriages. He'll transform our families. He'll transform our role and our understanding of our role in our workplaces. And he'll transform our view and our interaction with those who are outside. I suppose all of us have run into that person that we're trying to share Christ with, and they throw this one at you. You know what? I'd believe except for the hypocrisy I've seen in Christians. You know, it may be an excuse for some, but I've been around long enough to realize that they probably have something to hang their hat on. We can be pretty hypocritical and talk about this and that and what we're supposed to do, but do our lives reveal, are we walking in the wisdom of God? You know, one thing that should happen in evangelism is that we should be more than people just throwing a message. We should be people whose lives are so different that we can bring people into the midst of our lives and they keep smelling the fragrance. They see it in our reactions and they see it in our relationships with our spouses and they see it in how we raise our children and they see it in our children's obedience and they see it in how we treat those underneath us. They see it in how we're servant leaders. And they're able to look at the whole web of our lives, not just our words, but the whole web of who we are. And they can line themselves up with it, and they can go, wow, there's something legitimate here. There's something different in the presence of Christ. You know, sometimes we'll run into people who claim God, but walk in foolishness. Maybe you've run into somebody. They say, no, I know Jesus. And you say, wait, you know, if you knew Jesus, the Bible says, Bible? I don't need the Bible. Well, if you went to church, you'd hear the good church. I don't need the church. I got Jesus. But you're living in sin. Your life doesn't reflect the wholeness or the grace of God. Oh, don't judge me. I'm okay. We should be people that if we confess the name of God, we should be allowing him preeminence in our lives. We have to give him every area. And when he says it, we have to believe it. And when he commands it, we have to do it. We have to believe and walk in wisdom. Matthew Henry says, we authenticate God's salvation by our lives and our words. We can impugn or enhance God's reputation by good or bad example. Walk in wisdom. And then he challenges us to redeem the time. This idea of redeeming is to be bought back or bought out of. So we know the term, we were bought out of sin and we were bought to an incorruptible body, a higher purpose, salvation and the glorification of God. And so it's as if Paul's saying, there's a lot of wasted time going on out there. Anybody say and agree there's a lot of things you can waste your time on out there? A lot of things that we can invest in? A lot of things that just suck the life and energy and vibrance right out of our days? And they're not bad in and of themselves. It's a good TV show. I probably shouldn't watch 40 episodes in a week, but it's so good. It's not bad. It's just not the best. And so Paul's saying to the Colossians and to us, you live in a world with so much stuff. You can do something and be busy all day, every day, and on the weekends too. And you can always find good things to do. But he says, buy back some of your time. Take it from something less futile and invest it in something more purposeful. In our approach towards evangelism, are we passively hopeful or purposely intentional? And I asked it again. In our personal approach, in your personal approach, in my personal approach to evangelism, am I passively hopeful or purposely intentional? Oh, I'd love to share the gospel. I just pray for the opportunity. And I'm going to go about my days, and if somebody stumbles in front of me and says, please tell me about Jesus, man, I'm there. That's kind of passively hopeful. It's good. But how much of our time have we bought back from less important or more futile things and said, God, I'll give you this. I'll give you this much time. I'd like to invest this much time in this higher purpose. And I know there are people here who do that. And I know that all of us probably give some time and make some energy and effort. But I think the challenge that I was focusing on at a time where I'm reestablishing myself here and reestablishing my family and coming back to the American culture and all the stuff that's floating around is, God, what do you want me to do with my time? I know what I can do. I can get a job, I can work a lot, I can make a lot of money, I can get another car, we can eat out, we can go to fun stuff, we can see movies, we can get the kids in sports, we can do all kinds of stuff. But a good question for all of us is, God, what do you want me to do with my time? This is obviously clearly a priority for you. Paul's saying at the end of this message about the preeminence of Christ, pray to God that you keep your perspective right. Pray to God that you keep your focus. Pray for the salvation of the lost. And so I want to ask you a question. And I ask myself this. What is your or your family's intentional action plan for pursuing opportunities with the lost? Okay, if we had a meeting tomorrow, let's have a meeting, and everybody bring your intentional action plan for your family's outreach and how you are intentionally trying to reach the lost. Maybe a little extreme. You know, have the whole manual and 18 pages of action plan and everything, but I guess the challenge is, do we have anything? Do you have any plan? Is it on your priority list? Is it on mine? Because I tend to believe in a heart for evangelism that when we pray for evangelistic opportunities and we set our hearts upon it and we make it a priority as it's God's priority, we will have opportunity. I don't think we'll be wringing our hands. There are people that need Christ. So I just want to challenge you this week. You know, it's easy to hear a message. I'm not finished yet. This is an application in the middle of the message. Think about it. Is there more that we need to do? And I know if you're like me, sometimes just putting it on paper. I'm sitting down with the family, say, we're having a family meeting. This is what it's all about. Tuesday nights, every week. I know we love our church body, but man, we are going to invite some lost family. and have them at our dinner table. That's the easy one. You're watching all week. You're saying, God, show me somebody. And we're not inviting them to bring them over and hammer them with the gospel. We're bringing them over because we're praying for a door of opportunity that we might be able to polish off the mysteries of Jesus Christ and help them see the Savior. Always with grace. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace. Grace is the greatest word, isn't it? Grace and mercy. And I think this is more than just like being sweet to people. Oftentimes when we hear the concept of grace, it's kind of like agape love. We don't have it unless God gives it to us. We don't have grace unless we get it from God. This is the divine influence of God on our hearts, reflected in our lives, and then imparted to others. Grace is this amazing concept. We have no grace of our own, but God's grace through us, when we use it in speech and interaction and loving people, it's almost like God's grace comes through us, and it actually has the ability to impact and change the lives of other people. It's not our grace, but we become like conduits of God's grace. And His grace actually has an impact through us. You ever think of that? That's why it says, how can they hear unless there's a preacher? My words have no power. The Word of God has power, but I have to speak them if someone's going to hear them. God infuses them with His grace and He makes them effectual. I don't have effect. God's grace has effect. And so He says, always with grace. Jesus was full of grace and truth. We can have truth without grace. You can call that militant evangelism. Let's pick at them. Call them names and make them feel real bad about themselves and treat them hateful. Maybe that'll bring them to Jesus. The lost are opponents who must be whipped into submission. Or grace without truth. We could call this pseudo-grace. Floats around. It's this sort of sickly mercy that we see. Oh, hyper-mercy. Like, just accept everybody. Just Jesus. It's just love. And throw out truth and a standard that says you've sinned against a holy God and you're going to hell unless you repent. And you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we just kind of go, oh, it's okay. I don't want to offend. I don't want to push too hard. And you know what we end up doing is we walk around being believers without integrity. We don't really believe the gospel that we're standing upon, and we water it down and give people something else. Or when the pressure gets a little too high and we're afraid they might not like us, we pull back. We might even say, well, I don't want to lose the opportunity. And we refuse to say, stay in with them and say the hard things. Where's that balance? Well, Jesus had it perfectly, didn't He? We can read the Gospels. He never let people get away with their sin. But He never treated anybody like an opponent. Or even when He did, it was always with the hope that they would repent and be saved. And so, we need to pray for God as we're touched by His grace, that He teaches us that grace and we become conduits of that grace. Because it's then that we'll really, really be able to have an impact on people's hearts when they're seeking truth. And then He tells us to let our speech be seasoned with salt. The idea is here is that your speech is prepared with stimulating condiments. Things that make it good. things that make it have an effect, things that make it like that piece of red beef when I see it. It's not much by itself, but man, once you put some onion powder on it and some good spices and curry or different stuff, you know, and you mix it all together and it starts to put off this sweet fragrance. Our hope is that we would be able to graciously engage in a conversation that might offer an answer to any question the troubled human heart might raise in its quest for truth. That we may be able to graciously engage in a conversation that might offer an answer to any question the troubled human heart might raise in its quest for truth. So in this closing section, Paul deals with our vision. Our visional focus for our lives. God's changed us. He's changed our minds. He's changed our character. He's changed our families. Now what? As we move through the world, what is our focus to be? What are we doing here? We're encouraging each other in all of those things. And hopefully we're committing ourselves to the Great Commission. Go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatever things I've commanded you. If we follow the whole kind of pattern of this book, we get this idea. If we embrace errant philosophies and foundations, they'll undercut our lives. They'll taint our vocation as a church. Christless teaching, pride-driven morality, graceless lives will threaten the mission of our church. But when Christ is preeminent, and that's Paul's message to us, give him the preeminence. He is the highest thing. When he's preeminent, our minds are transformed. Our lives and our character are transformed. Our corporate effort to fulfill the Great Commission and be the light of the world will be our primary visional focus. We'll have a wise community. We'll be able to say, just look at the wisdom, the experiential knowledge of these people who are following Jesus Christ. We'll be a wise community that prays for worldwide missions. Will be a wise community that intentionally involves itself in the lives of unbelievers with the hopes of engaging in a gospel-seasoned conversation. That we might take this beautiful mystery and just be gifted with the opportunity to polish it off and illuminate it. And graciously and gently answer the questions and walk alongside while they struggle through it and deal with their difficulties and be there with them to help them see and embrace the beauty of Christ. We're going to close with 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And as I read this passage and close us with prayer, I want to go back to the original question. How's your aroma? How is our aroma? Second Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Not that we are sufficient in and of ourselves, but Christ has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. It's His sufficiency working in and through us, His grace. It's His message, and we're the vessels, and we have the opportunity to diffuse the sweet fragrance of Christ everywhere we go, the knowledge of the Lord. Father God, we thank You for this great privilege. We thank You that You saved us. We thank You that You rescued us, that You unveiled our eyes, and you allowed someone to polish off the mystery so that we could see the fullness of Your beauty. And Father God, who are we to carry such a great message? We pray that You would find us faithful servants like Onesimus and Paul and Tychicus and Epaphras, just simple men with willing hearts. We pray, Lord, that You would find us available. We pray that You would find us prayerful, always asking You, Lord, to protect us and to keep our eyes and our hearts aligned with what's important to You. Give us a passion for the lost. Protect us from silly distractions that take so much of our time. And help us to be bold to redeem some of that time and offer it back to You, that we might use it and let You show us how to be wise with it. And Lord, we pray for the door of opportunity. It doesn't matter how good people look on the surface, they're lost without Jesus. They're desperate. And Father God, we just pray You'd give us opportunities. Lead some to us. Give us wisdom and grace and patience. And we pray that, Lord, as we're diligent about Your work, we might be a part of illuminating Christ, that He might be lifted up. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.